Tonight we are in Psalm 30.
You can find it on page 461 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry. And to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. May God bless the reading of his word. So when I was in high school, we had something called the zero period. And that was really a time where they would gather us together for, it was organized by grade and alphabetically. So, remember senior year hanging out with other M's and N's. Very large school. So, and they would, basically in that period, they would do announcements and attendance. That's what they would do. And so I met two friends in there, two acquaintances. They were my zero period friends, and really didn't hang out with them except like one time I can recall. It was Zach and Larry. Zach and Larry love cars. They love cars. Like, they are into cars. They would bring magazines about cars and magazines filled with car parts that you could order. And all they talked about was cars. And I was alphabetically stuck next to them. And so but we became friends, and so we started discussing, and I just listened to what they're saying and long enough to where I could pick up the vocabulary. And so eventually I was kind of picked up on, you know, and I finally got to the point where I could, you know, actually know when to deploy the words and phrases that I had learned, to have some contribution to the conversation. But it was usually just some kind of innocuous comment about Flowmasters or a 305 engine, but I had no idea what I was talking about it, but I just knew it was a good thing to have on a vehicle. But to really contribute to that conversation in a meaningful way, I was really going to have to study this thing. Really going to have to get some experience with it. And as I was reading this psalm and thinking about the challenge that this psalm is presenting for us, I kept thinking of this story because I hear in David, in the psalm, a call for praise. In verses 1, 4, and 12, he calls for praise from himself and from the saints. And as I read the psalm, I can't help but think that we need to expand our vocabulary for praise. As often our prayers can become a sort of mashup of repetitive phrases that begin to lose their meaning, or perhaps we never knew what their meaning truly was in the first place. I mean, I can't even count how many jokes I've made about, you know, the Ebenezer. We don't know what it is, but we continue to lift it every once in a while when we sing that song. You know, likewise, I mean, I don't know what a bulwark is, but I'm sure glad my God is one when I sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," right? We also have to fight a very natural, yet it's a very, it's inborn in us, but especially in our culture, this this urge to base all our praise on our personal experience, that is simply what is meaningful to us, especially what emotionally touches my heart. Because there are categories for praise that the Bible says we ought to offer up to God that we may not even be aware of. And if we base how we praise God and the content of our praises for God simply because of a pattern that we have adopted, though biblical it may be of a pattern, but if we don't understand the why of the pattern, what that pattern means, what it means biblically, for instance, praying the Lord's Prayer, but not having an idea of what we're actually praying when we pray it. If we limit our praise simply to what we feel as a genuine expression of our feelings toward God, then we're going to miss out not only on opportunities to accurately praise God, but even we're going to miss out on opportunities to grow spiritually in grace and in holiness. And as God expands our understanding of how we can praise Him. And so David tonight is going to open our minds up to three areas of praise that we can have for God. And so we see in verses 1-3 that first David gives God praise for his deliverance. And specifically, we see here that David says that when you look at these verses, you see that God, it's not just that God gives life for the believer. It's that God, in His person, in His relation to His people, that God is life for the believer. Specifically here, He is deliverance for the believer. He writes in verse 1, David does, that he will extol Yahweh because God has drawn him up. And that word draw is the Hebrew word to draw water out of a well. And David gives the picture of what that well is. The well is Sheol. The well is the grave. And David is the bucket. And he was lowered into the darkness of the well. But he was lifted out. He was delivered out from it. His life was preserved from death. Now, what exactly is David referring to here? Well, we aren't sure. If you look at the heading of the psalm, it says a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Literally, the Hebrew there says it is a song of dedication of the house of David. And that has led to no amount of debate and speculation among scholars as to what in the world that is. And so some have argued that this is a reference to the temple as David gathered the materials together in preparation for the temple to be built. Because remember, David didn't build the temple, his son Solomon did, but he gathered all this stuff, a lot of the stuff anyway, to build it. And so this was something that David wrote in anticipation of the temple to be built. Some have argued for that. Others have argued that this is simply a dedication of David's personal house, which he did build, the house of cedar. Others simply just ignore the heading and what's called a superscript and just say, well, an editor put that there later and we don't need to pay attention to it. Now, there's also related to this is the question of what is this near-death experience? Maybe this will help us, if we can identify that, to understand what is it that David's going through that he writes this way. And so some reference in verse 2 that idea of healing. And they say, oh, well, he almost died from sickness. And his enemies, especially those who were followers of Saul, would have rejoiced to see the enemy of their fallen king die from sickness. Serves him right to come into power and then die. What a judgment from God, and what a righteous thing. Others key on that word enemies, and they say, no, this is actually a song that was used because David's life was spared in battle, and people will go specifically, even this best fits the scenario of Absalom, where David's life was spared from his murderous son who was trying to kill him, who had defiled his house, and so now David's life isn't spared, and he's rededicating the house. Now, this is That's probably one of the best theories in fitting the story to the data. But again, at the end of the day, all we have is speculation. We just don't know what is behind this. As Calvin writes, the language here is vague enough and intentionally vague, we would say, so that it can be associated with every deliverance that God brings to his people. And what's noted here is that by scholars is that this psalm, very interestingly, came to be associated with the building of the second temple after the restoration, when the Jews returned from exile and they rebuilt the temple in 512 BC. Later on, this psalm, Psalm 30, was sung during Hanukkah and became associated with that great deliverance that God worked for his people. But we don't want to get lost, as interesting as it is, in historical speculation and miss David's point. David says he was in real danger, mortal danger. He said essentially he was being lowered into the grave, yet something happened. David says God happened. Yahweh came through. He did not let the enemies of his servant rejoice over him. Rather, he healed his servant in whatever way that means, and he kept him alive. And all of this is the work of Yahweh. His personal involvement is life. It means life and preservation of the life of his servants, of his own people. He gives life to his people. He upholds them. And incredibly, we see in verse 2, what David really keys on in this section is that God answers prayer. And we spent some time on that. Last week, we talked about that, or a couple weeks back. We focused on that the incredible reality of that, just that point alone, that God answers prayer. But if you're still looking for biblical encouragement and exhortation to pray, then look no further than David's words in verse 2. Because he comes to God in a desperate situation. He cries for help. We only cry out for help, biblically speaking, when we've exhausted all other means, all other ways. And it doesn't mean that God says, okay, first you try that, then you come talk to me. All right? I feel like that's how I talk a lot as a parent. Go do that first, and then if that doesn't work, then come talk to me. Okay? But why do I talk about that? Because I've provided those means for them to try already. I'm still over that. But I've already provided these means. Go try these options first. And if it doesn't work, come to me. And so what we're saying is that God has provided normal means for us to use. And so we prevail upon those first. And so we prevail upon personal defense, you know, just working with different scenarios of what David went through, you know, defending his life, you know, personal defense or medicine. We go through those normal means and operations. But when those normal means that God has provided, sovereignly provided, we also would say, that when those things are exhausted, when we have no other earthly options left, no other earthly means that have been provided by our Lord, then it's not like we don't have any more. It doesn't like God said, well, I'm all out. That's when we turn to the Lord. That's when we cry out to God. But what's interesting here is David is not necessarily saying, hey, when you're all out of options, cry out to God. He's saying, no, when you cry out to God, he listens. That's David's point. He's not simply encouraging us to cry out and see what happens. He's saying, I cried out to the Lord and he heard me. He answered. He lifted me out of the grave. And we have to be wary here of oversimplifying these verses, as many are wont to do, and end up twisting Scripture to say that God's just going to give us whatever we want, whatever we cry out for. He's going to answer any request that we have. We know that's not true. We know that God is a good parent for his children. And so he does not give us everything that we ask for, but only that which we need in order to accomplish his glorious and divine and good purposes. But as you consider your own life, what deliverances has God brought to you? When have you cried out to the Lord? How did he hear you? How did he answer you? David calls us to call to mind the great deliverances of not only our own lives, but also those around us, those who have gone before us, and especially the great deliverances as recorded in His holy word. And so we praise God for His deliverance. Secondly, we praise God for His discipline. Verses 4 through 7. Praising God for answered prayers and personal deliverances very much moves us to prayer. That's a very natural movement to make. A movement of gratitude, a movement of joy as we consider these things. Yet here, David, in verses 4 through 7, engages us to praise God. And specifically, in verse 4, he calls upon the godly ones. He calls upon the saints of God, those who belong to God, to offer praise with respect to His holy name. Literally, the Hebrew word there is His holy memory. That is God's work on behalf of His people. And he lines out what this is in verses 5 through 7. Which I'm going to summarize, and you'll see why I say this. But this is what he's referencing here is the God's discipline of His own people. Because God, and we praise Him for that, because God only disciplines those who are His children. That He disciplines those who belong to Him. And therefore, that in itself is worthy of praise. And so David lines this out in terms of principle in verse 5 and example in verses 6 and 7. So we have here in verse 5 famous words that maybe we've heard before but perhaps couldn't place. So sometimes I think reading the Psalms we go, oh, that's where I've heard that before. And so in verse 5 we see, for His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. I'm pretty sure you can buy a coffee cup with that on it. All right. It's one of those coffee cup verses. I think it's safe to say, biblically speaking, that the existence of the universe hangs upon the anger and favor of the Lord. It's not to say that God is some sort of tyrant with wild emotions flying back and forth. But rather that as the creator and ruler of the universe, the anger and favor of God determines life and death, eternal life and death. And so we see this parallel that's drawn between God's anger and God's favor, both which God displays righteously and perfectly. But we need to note the difference between the anger of God and the favor of God, which is that His anger is but for a moment and His favor is for a lifetime. This is a statement of the character of God, which He Himself revealed elsewhere, that He is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon those who hate Him to the third and fourth generation, but being gracious to a thousand generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. And the result, David says, of this holy yet gracious character of God is that while weeping may last, literally the Hebrew word there is lodge, stay the night. While weeping may stay the night, a shout of joy comes with the morning. Therefore, it is the favor of God which the saint needs for both this life and the next. It was upon this verse that Charles Spurgeon wrote that the favor of God is life itself. It is the very essence of life. And the principle that David gives here helps us understand, and he's going to give us the actual example of it. But we can go ahead and already apply this in two ways. First, just generally, that sorrow and weeping are temporary for the child of God. Because the morning is rising and the joy of the Lord comes with it. Secondly, that as a child of God, he will at times be displeased with his children because of their behavior. But his favor far exceeds his anger, and there is always restoration. I experience this so often as a parent. Flash of anger, followed by a hug. Discipline may have come, there may be tears, but there's always a hug and restoration to follow. My compassion for my children far exceeds my anger at their behavior. And if we who are evil can be that way, is God not far better? And so we see this example in verses 6 and 7 that David brings us of what we can just call pride and the resultant humility that results from this discipline. In verse 6, David says that at some point in his prosperity, he said, he'll never be moved. Literally, the Hebrew is, in my ease, I said, I will never be moved. He didn't say, in the Lord, I'll never be moved. He said, in my prosperity, I will never be moved. That is, as he looked around at his circumstances, David decided that he had so much earthly speaking that nothing was going to affect him. He was unassailable. And that'd be very tempting if you're king. You're surrounded by guards. You got money. You live in a palace. You eat pretty good. And safe to say, probably the best in the whole kingdom. It'd be pretty easy to look around and say, I shall never be moved. Calvin calls this David's carnal confidence. But this confidence doesn't last long, because God reveals to David that it is he who made David's mountain to stand strong. Robert Alter, the Jewish scholar, I'll reference his translation of the Hebrew here, and I love how he said it. He says, Yahweh, you made me mountain strong. It was you who did it, I found out. But notice the way that he found out. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. There was a kind of withering of the soul that occurs when God hides his face from his people. But time and time again, he will do so because of the sin of the hearts that's in his heart, in the hearts of his children. The sin that draws us away from the Lord, that draws us to place our confidence and trust in the gifts the Lord has given us. And in his kindness, God will pull back away from us so that way we can see it's truly him that we need and not his gifts. It is his favor that we need. And we learn that it is he who makes us mountain strong. And so we must constantly be aware of that draw of sin which entices us to place our hope in the uncertain things of this life. Because when we do that, we end up, as one author wrote, turning our assurance into self-assurance. Turning our confidence into conceit. And I would also add, we turn our dependence into presumption. Where before we would say, thank you, God, for giving this to me. Now we say, God, you owe me. How dare you take this away from me? And so let us be diligent to praise our God when he disciplines us and to thank him for it. For the reality of God's gracious fatherly goodness is on display, particularly in the discipline of his children. And so let us give praise to him that he doesn't leave us to place our trust in the things of earth, that he is not a negligent parent. But he makes us aware, even through pain, to the reality of not only our need for him, but that in his kindness we belong to him, that we are his. And lastly, let us give praise to God for our present confidence. We see this in verses 8 through 12. Having been appropriately disciplined, David sees the glorious reality that is his God, far above and beyond the worldly prosperity that he once trusted in. And then in verses 8 through 9, he makes an appeal for the glory of God in his present problems. David again turns to God, appealing to him perhaps for a new situation. We're not sure. But he says, I'm coming to you. I'm crying out to you. I'm bringing my supplication to you, O Lord. This is a situation that apparently is threatening his life once again. And here he is, once again, at the throne of grace, once again crying out. And this is a testimony that let us not hold back, let us not restrain ourselves from fleeing to the throne of grace with our supplications, with our requests, with our needs. He obviously is praying that God would uphold his life and keep him from death. But it's how he makes the appeal that is important for us, that should get our attention. Because he doesn't just say, help me. Rather, he says, help me, because if I die, I won't be able to praise you. And some might argue that David's almost saying here, you need me somehow to God, because the dust won't do what I do. But he's not saying that, because God doesn't need us. We don't give him anything he doesn't already have. But rather here, I think we should see this as an appeal to the glory of God, because David realizes, and he's working from, the very thing that David and you and I were designed for, the worship and praise of God. Why is it that we would have God to extend our lives, to answer our prayers, if ultimately it is not so that we would worship him and declare his praises? May this kind of thinking seep into our prayers as well as our praises. That the very understanding of our existence, that the very nature of our prayers would just be intertwined with this longing and this need to praise and glory in God. And as we pray, let us also take note of David's hope in the transforming power of God. She describes in verses 10 through 12. David appeals to God in verse 10. He asks for, he says, be gracious to me. Literally, the Hebrew verb there is to be fit, to show favor. That's a Hebrew way of asking for grace. He goes to God, the God who makes him mountain strong, and he asks for him to be his helping one. And then David says that here, and all of a sudden he starts, if you notice, all of a sudden everything goes past tense. You have made. You have changed. All of a sudden, now it's past tense. Now you've changed my mourning to dancing. Now you've changed. All of a sudden, good. So we don't know if this is David thinking back on God's past work and saying, this is what you've done for me. Or is he saying, you've already answered my prayers, and now this is the result of your answering prayers. We don't know the exact answer here. But at the very least, what we can say is there is a certainty here of what God's gracious power does. It transforms the circumstances of his people. And so we see the God who transforms his wailing into dancing. Also the God who transforms his clothing. He loosens the sackcloth, the typical clothing of someone who is in deep mourning. And then he clothes him with what? Gladness. The Hebrew is, clothed me with joy. You girded me with joy. There's a pastor that told a story of when he was studying in his apartment during his last year of seminary. And he was really happy because he had read 100 pages that afternoon of a book that he really needed to read. and he's highlighting all the important stuff, and he's going through, and he's just feeling pretty accomplished here. He's trying to finish up some stuff, and then his wife comes through. She's got a basket of laundry. She's come through. She's like, "Hey, what you doing?" And he's got this book in his hand. He goes highlighting. He's like, "You know, he's, what's it look like I'm doing?" And she goes, "Well, she's walking." He said she just kept walking. She was about to turn the corner. She just looks back and goes, "Well, it looks like you're highlighting all that important stuff with your son's new disappearing ink pen." And he's sitting there and he's like, and it just begins to dawn on him and he starts to flip back. And sure enough, all those pages that he had highlighted were beginning to fade and some of them had disappeared already. And he goes on in that book to talk about the problems when you use the wrong kind of ink to record things. We tend to invert the words that David uses here. And we think that God's anger is for a lifetime. Or at least sometimes it feels that way. We feel like his favor is just for a moment and I can barely remember them. That joy, I remember that brief night of joy, but only sorrow came in the morning. Or it seems to keep coming. That God gives his people mourning instead of dancing, sackcloth instead of gladness. It can get dark enough in our lives that where we feel that way. It can get hard enough where we know we shouldn't feel that way, we do feel that way. So how do we keep that from happening? Well, we need to make sure we use the right kind of ink. We need to be sure that we are inscribing with permanent marker upon our minds and our hearts by regularly recounting the wondrous acts of God in the Scriptures, in our lives, in the lives of others. And we do it through our praises. Sit down and write out what are the things that God has done for you. And seriously, as I'm thinking about this application, you know, you've heard the thing, is it like physician, heal thyself? I was like, preacher, hear thyself. You know, like write down, you need to do this. I need to do this. Set a time for it. Do it tonight. Say, I'm going to do that tomorrow at lunch or something. And sit down and write out, how has God answered your prayers? How has he come through for you in the most crucial and important ways? How has God disciplined you? How has God used hardship in order to get you to let go of your idols and to latch on to him? But always, always, always let us call to mind Christ. For it is in Christ and on him that our sins were laid. It is upon us that our clothing of sin and corruption was removed. He loosed our sackcloth of sin and girded us with righteousness. Girded us with joy. So that Paul says, in the spite of great suffering, he's content in suffering. Because though he is sorrowful, he's always rejoicing. Why? Because of Christ. Because in Christ we are blessed. Because in Christ we are seated in the heavenly places. Because in Christ we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Because in Christ we are adopted into the family of God. Because in Christ we are united and helped by the Holy Spirit who lives in his people. It is in Christ that we experience the transforming power of God's grace, which enables us to endure the suffering and pain of this life while yet rejoicing for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom. We don't rejoice in the pain, but we rejoice in our Savior. And we rejoice that we as his disciples have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of our Savior.
And there will come a day when David's words here will come to absolute and complete fulfillment. When we will dance and we will be filled with gladness and we will declare the praises of our God who hears the cries of His people, who disciplines His children, and who transforms them with His grace. And all that will be left is for us to praise Him. For He will be our God and we will be His people and we will dwell with Him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that in Christ we have everything we need for life and godliness. We praise You that in Him we have true assurance, for He has secured for us life and eternal life. And Lord, we pray that we would learn new categories of praise for You. That we would praise You for Your deliverances. That we would praise You for Your discipline. And that we would praise You for the transforming power of Your grace at work in us, even as we live in a life that is cursed, in a world, rather, that is cursed with sin. We look forward to the day when Christ returns and drives away all darkness, when the sea of chaos will be no more, and all will be left is that which is firm and solid and of the Lord. We look forward to that day and we pray, Lord, Jesus, come. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.